He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Sorry, you have to forgive Cindy and me. Pastors just can't get enough of that exchange. Especially Presbyterian pastors, because we normally don't get anything from you all. And we have this magic phrase which elicits this response. So, you know, as I said at the outset of this service, that is an ancient exchange. It is a confession of faith. It's a proclamation of faith. It is a saying out loud that Jesus is Lord, that he's been risen from the dead. And really what it is, it's a conversation, isn't it? First, that statement of historical truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that was a historical event, a world-changing, history-changing event. And surely our world needs that event to be true. And just this last week, of course, a fresh event of terrorism in Belgium. And we need that to be true. But then that response, that conversation, and I love the indeed part of that. When I say indeed, it means I'm claiming it for myself. Not just, yes, that's true in some kind of distant manner for me, but Lord, that's true for me that you have risen from the dead. Indeed, that is my faith. I claim it, Lord. I receive it. World changing, yes, but also changing us as men and as women. That event, the raising of Jesus from the dead, certainly changed one man by the name of Paul. The Apostle Paul, an early convert to Christianity, originally in his life quite opposed to Christianity. He was a rabbinic Jew trained in the Pharisee religion, that understanding of Judaism, and well-trained in all the scriptures. And Paul, some of you know, originally opposed the Christian faith, in fact, persecuted Christians, and then had in himself an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He himself personally encountered Jesus, came to say that word indeed. And Paul founded many churches around the Mediterranean world in places like Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus, and he wrote letters to these churches. And at one point he wrote a letter to a church in Rome, which he did not start, but he wanted to go visit this church in Rome. And so he wrote this letter, which we now call Romans, 16 chapters of incredible theology. Paul was an incredible, intelligent man of faith. His understanding of who God is and what God had done, these 16 chapters. And in that book, Paul, this man who had been persecuting Christians, who then came to faith in the risen Christ, a little bit past halfway through that letter, he summarized this resurrection faith in one verse. And it's that verse, that one verse, that I'd like to share with you this morning. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the word of God. Did you hear that at the beginning of this verse? If you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That little word, and I've come to believe that it's the small words in the Bible that are most important. If. There's a couple ifs, I think, behind that one if. And the first if is this. If this is really true, is this really a historical event? Did this truly happen that Jesus was raised from the dead? And of course, the Bible wants to present that as historical truth, and you find that in the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John. These eyewitnesses of resurrection want to record that and write it down, and they're presenting this as an event which truly happened, which physically happened. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we read this brief account. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, these two women, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said, though, to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.
Then go and quickly tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus himself met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. If, and again, the first part of that if is if this really happened. And here you have in the Gospel of Matthew this presentation that this truly happened. And you have these two women going to the tomb in that early morning, going through the dark in Jerusalem, afraid and yet willing to walk through their fear to go and see the tomb. These two women did. You know, we need to actually pay attention, I think, as we're considering this first if, did this really happen? We need to pay attention to the genders in this resurrection narrative. So as we do that, let me invite you to, first the men, can the men stand up? All of you who are men, let's see you stand up. I'm not going to make you do anything. Trumpets, you can stand up too, right? So the men on that first Easter, and as you read in Matthew, they were not there at the empty tomb. They were not the first witnesses to resurrection. They were not the first to encounter Jesus because the male disciples, and men, we need to own this and recognize this, they were holed up in Jerusalem, afraid for their lives, doubting and not believing. Men, that's what we were doing. Okay, men, you can sit down. Women, stand up. Okay, women, you are the heroes, really, of Easter. You were there, women. You believed in your heart what Jesus had said to his disciples, and among those disciples were these faithful women, and they went to the tomb wondering what had really happened. Yes, you were filled with fear, but you still went, and you saw the empty tomb, and then you heard from the angel, and then you saw the risen Lord Jesus, and you worshiped him. Okay, women, you can sit down. Now, historically, this is very important. Again, did this really happen, this event? Because if you were, say, Matthew, and you were writing this story of Jesus, these 28 chapters, and you wanted to, I don't know, make this part up, because it sounded like a better ending than Jesus dying on the cross, that he would be raised from the dead. So let's say you were doing that, you were Matthew, and you were making this part up about Jesus being raised from the dead and the tomb being empty and he appearing. Well, if you were doing that, the last thing you would do in the first century would be to put women there as the original witnesses to resurrection. Because, unfortunately, in that time and in that place, the testimony of women was not to be trusted. Now, thank God we've moved well past that, but if you were making this up, you would not put women there to be the first witnesses. Unless, that's how it actually happened. And that's exactly what we find in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And also, by the way, men, originally, of course, you were cowering in fear, but you did hear from the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And then Jesus did appear to you, these male disciples, and you too had belief, you had faith, you trusted. In fact, you went, men, from being afraid for your lives to being willing to die for this resurrected Lord. And again, if it didn't historically happen, then how do you explain that change in the disciples, many of whom did die for this resurrection faith? So know this, we stand on solid historical ground that this truly happened. And that's that first if of this verse from the Apostle Paul. If you confess with your lips, if you believe in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But there's a second if, and I would say really more important than that first if. Again, the first one, it's not insignificant, but it's good, solid historical ground. But then the question is, what are we, what are you, what am I going to do with that? Will we confess? Will we say it out loud? Will we trust in our hearts, in the core of who we are, that indeed Jesus has been raised from the dead? That is the most important if of all. What will you do with this good news? It's a matter of faith, and the word here is belief, if you believe. And there's a problem with the English language going from the Greek of the New Testament to our current English. And the problem is this: we have two words for it. We have belief and faith, but faith is a noun, and we can't really make it into a verb except kind of awkwardly. But the word really is faith. If you have faith, if you trust that God has raised Jesus from the dead. You see, there's a problem with belief, I would say, in our world. And so when we think about believing in Jesus, we say, for instance, or we think, for instance, about believing in Bigfoot. You know those bumper stickers or those t-shirts? I believe. And it's fine with me if you believe in Bigfoot. That's just fine. And I've gotten caught up in the late night shows on Bigfoot, those guys kind of roving around on four-wheelers looking for bits of fur. And then, has anyone else ever watched that late night cable show, you know? No? Okay. There's that grainy video of, you know, Bigfoot walking through the forest. And have you seen that one? Anyway, we come to think that belief is like that, and so believing in Jesus would look a bit like this, and maybe we could get that bumper sticker. And we think that we just have to will ourselves to believe, and it's kind of this myth, this fairy tale that, oh, it's entertaining to believe in, and maybe it entertains us as we watch on TV, but probably not really true. You know, faith, Christian faith, is not at all like that. And it's also not some kind of big pill to swallow. That's the other misconception about faith or belief. And again, that's not at all the faith in the resurrection that these women encountered. It's not the faith, it's not the trust that Paul is promoting, if you trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's not this swallowing some sort of giant pill, which I happen to have. Some of you have been here for years and you didn't know there was a giant pill in the pulpit. Faith is not like this. Of course, Karl Marx famously said it was, that faith is the opium for the people. And there is that misconception that we just need to swallow the pill, we just need to drink the Kool-Aid, we need to numb our intellects and just believe, will ourselves to believe, swallow the giant pill. But that's not the Christian faith, friends. In fact, as we read through the Bible, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of these if verses. And over the next coming weeks and months, we're going to be looking at some of those if passages. If this is true, then that. If God has done this, then our lives should look like this. All of these verses beginning with that singular important word, if. And for me, that means God invites us into doubt and questions and uncertainty. The Christian faith is not mind-numbing because God is very much okay with this doubt. The Apostle Paul in another letter said, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we could see it, if it was plain as day, there would be no room for doubt, but there would also be no room or need for faith. Doubt is meant to go alongside of faith, uncertainty, questions. And again, we're going to be exploring many of those questions in the weeks to come in this series I'm calling If, Investigating the Christian Faith. And you are welcome here. Your questions are welcome here. Your doubt, your uncertainty. Because God wants that. Faith is not mind-numbing. And faith is not also just swallowing some kind of giant Jesus pill. And it's so, wow, this is really big. This looks ridiculous, doesn't it? You know, what we would do in this understanding of faith is we would pack all kinds of doctrine and dogma and ideas like God made the world and Jesus came and the virgin birth and the miracles and Jesus teaching and Jesus died for our sins. You just cram it. Throw in the Trinity in there. That's a good one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And then Jesus was raised from the dead, and then the church, and Jesus is going to come back and just cram all of that doctrine and dogma into this giant pill, and then just say, okay, swallow it. That is not the Christian faith. Now, that's not to say that doctrine, dogma, ideas, the content of the Christian faith are not important. That, of course, is why we have Scripture. That's why we have theology, which is the wrestling with these ideas about who God is and what God has done. And I myself am particularly devoted to that. I have a master's degree in that. I have a doctorate in theology because I think it's that important, but it's just not the most important thing. Faith at its root, its foundation, is not this. It's trust. Christianity is not a giant pill to be swallowed. It's a person to be trusted. His name is Jesus. He is our resurrected Lord. And his question for you, for me, is not, will you swallow the pill? It's, will you trust me? You see, that is what we are saved for. Paul again saying, if you confess, if you say out loud, and if it's true in our heart, at some point we're going to say it out loud. If you believe in your heart, which means the core of who you are, your essence, your substance, and it includes your mind, it includes your body, your spirit, your gut even. If you believe in the core of who you are, then, Paul says, you will be saved. That religious word, saved. You know, normally when we think about being saved, we think about being saved from. We're saved from sin, death, hell. And that is all true. And in the coming weeks, we'll investigate some of those ideas in this If series. But we're not just saved from, we're also saved for. We're saved for God, for a life of nearness with God, a life of trust with God, a life of intimacy with the God who made us and who loves us so deeply that he gave his own son for us and whose love is so strong that even death could not contain him. We are saved for a life, an abundant life, said Jesus, with that God. That is what we are saved for. It's a life of trust, a life of living in the nearness of the risen Christ and hearing from him on a daily basis. I've been at that life now for 28 years. I became a Christian when I was 12. I was in seventh grade. This happened in Boulder, Colorado, in a basement of a Presbyterian church there. And it didn't happen all at once, but as I was part of this youth group, I began to trust this risen Jesus. I began to pray to Jesus. I began to read the Bible. I committed myself to Christian community. And as I did that, by the way, I started to write in journals, which, by the way, you don't have to write in journals to be a Christian. So if that's not your thing, don't worry about it. But I started to do that. I started to write in journals, and I have some of my journals here. These go back to about the time that I was 20. I think the ones that are before this are probably still in my parents' basement. But I don't look at these very often, these journals, because to be honest, the 20-year-old version of myself is a bit awkward for the 40-year-old version to encounter. But when I do read through these journals, what I find is, first of all the significant things, of course, that happened to me. So meeting this girl named Heather, who had brown eyes, brown hair, which was the perfect combination of cuteness for me. And I was so attracted to her, and I wrote about her here, and then my spirit fell in love with her spirit, and her trusting of Jesus was merged with my trusting of Jesus. And so that is in this journal. And then going to seminary and wrestling and struggling and wondering and doubting and having uncertainties
And by the way, if you want a pastor who doesn't doubt and doesn't have uncertainties, then I'm the wrong pastor for you, because that's not me. There have been many doubts. There's been a lot of questions, and I see all that in these journals. And then I see the birth of my children, and that wonder and that mystery and that uncertainty and those prayers praying for first Eleanor and then for Anderson. And all the time, by the way, I see throughout a struggle with my own sin, my own pride and anger and lust and self-absorption. And that is all in these journals as well. All throughout, though, is this question from the Lord. Jeff, do you trust me? And all throughout, my response, yes, Lord, I trust you. See, that is the essence of faith. There's no Bigfoot idea here. That's not a giant pill. It's the core of who I am, my heart saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. This early confession of the Christian faith. And me saying, yes, Lord, I trust you. I've been doing that now for 28 years, and I'll continue to do so. If this really happened, if Jesus was raised from the dead, if there's a God who made you and loves you so much he gave his own son for you, if the power of that love is so strong that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was really dead in the tomb, was raised from the dead, if that is true, do you not want to be near to that God? Do you not want to trust him, to love him, to worship him? Sisters and brothers, that is the Christian faith. He is risen.
He is risen.
Let us pray. God, in this service of worship to you, the risen King, we do say in our hearts, in the core of who we are, you are Lord. You have risen. You are King. And God, we do trust you. And we want to know your voice. We want to be near to you. Jesus, this is our prayer in your name, the name of the risen King. Amen.